Now hear the word of God in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read this whole chapter. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Amen. May God bless to us that reading of his own holy word. I'd like to focus our attention this morning on Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is especially these last words. Sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Every month or so, a survey is published called A Survey of Business and Consumer Confidence. And this survey measures how much confidence that businesses and consumers have about the future. It's quite an important index for society. It helps businesses to know how much they should invest in the future. Obviously, if consumers are not confident, then they're not going to be buying, and businesses don't want to be producing if what they're producing is not going to be bought. So it's measuring really an index that will help businesses determine how much to invest, how much to produce, and that will be a fairly good indicator of how much consumers will buy. How do they measure it? Well, they obviously take surveys. They also measure other statistics, longer term, and bringing it all together, produce this figure that measures business and consumer confidence. Well, I wonder if we measured church confidence. What that index would show today if we took a survey of this congregation maybe, or of local congregations, maybe wider. What level of confidence do those in the church have about the church and its future, about the Christian religion? And clearly, that level of confidence will have a significant effect upon us in various ways. Obviously, if you don't really think there's much future for the church, you're really not going to be investing much in it, are you? That'd be a waste of money. If you're not confident about the future of the church, then you're probably not going to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What's the point if maybe there's no future for the church? But conversely, if you have great confidence in the future of the church, that's going to make a big difference to how you live, how you pray, how you witness, how you raise your children, and how much you invest in Christian causes. I'd like to help restore confidence in the church this morning. And it's not going to do the whole job. It's something that we must continually cultivate within us. I think, from what I can gather from speaking to people here and there, I think confidence levels in the church are quite low at the moment. And therefore, we really need to try and restore and rebuild confidence. And I want to show you how we can do that, and it's not by just sort of whipping ourselves up and stirring up emotions, having maybe big campaigns and having entertainment in our worship and things like that. There's really only one place that we can look to rebuild and restore long-term and sustainable confidence. And it's the right hand of God. The right hand of God. That's where I want to direct your attention to this morning, because I believe it's the key to growing and strengthening confidence in God and His cause. When we are thinking about this, we're thinking of obviously who is at the right hand of God, and it's Christ, isn't it? The Son of God. He's described here as sitting on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and theologically it's often viewed as the third of four stages of Christ's exaltation. Obviously, when Jesus came to this earth, he was in a state of humiliation, of lowliness. But after he had done his suffering and dying work, his Father began to lift him up and exalt him. And stage one was the resurrection. Stage two was the ascension. Stage three is what we call the session of Christ, his sitting at the right hand of God. And the fourth stage, and the climactic stage, is his return to this earth at the second coming, the final judgment. That will be the ultimate exaltation of Christ. So today we're really focused on the third of these four steps of exaltation, the session, the sitting of Christ at the right hand of God. Now, of course, there isn't literally a right hand of God. It's speaking in metaphorical terms of a place of great power and honour and glory and nearness to God. And we'll see some of these things as we go on this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, what we see when we look here at the right hand of God. We see, first of all, Christ resting. It's a place of rest. When you see someone sitting down, you're seeing someone in a state of rest. And it's to picture for us a work that's been done, that's been completed, that's been perfected and finished. And it was especially obvious to the original readers of this book, of the Hebrews. These were people who had been brought up with great knowledge of the Old Testament and the Old Testament rituals and ceremonies. They had been used to seeing priests in a constant state of activity. They saw their priests sacrificing every day, every week, every month. And then ultimately on the Day of Atonement, the climactic day of sacrifice in the Jewish calendar, where the high priest went into the tent, or the tabernacle, passed through the holy place, entered the most holy place that once a year time, offered the blood of sacrifice, sprinkled it upon the Ark of the Covenant and upon the mercy seat between the cherubim. And then what did he do? Did he sit down on that mercy seat? Job done? Finished? Complete? Never. He never sat down. He slowly retreated from the most holy place into the holy place and then out again into the tabernacle courts where he started sacrificing all over again for another year until he did that again and again and again and again. Later on in this book of Hebrews, the apostles saying, you know what high priests were like. They offered continually sacrifices every year, every week, every day. It was just constant activity. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Job finished. Job complete. When he entered heaven, he gave himself into the hands of his heavenly Father and entered heaven in his human soul. And he came to the Father and his Father said, well done. Sit down. Job completed. One of the older commentators put it like this. When he came to heaven, his Father said, my dear son, what a hard work you had to do. What a world of woe you passed through in the strength of your love to me and your elect. You've been hungry, thirsty, weary, scourged, crucified, reproached. Ah, what bad usage you've had in an ungrateful world. Not a day's rest for comfort since you went out. But now, your suffering days are over. Now your rest has come. Rest forever. You shall groan, weep, bleed no longer. If you have ever built a house, you'll know what it's like. You keep going to that house day by day and you just see all this activity. All the dust, all the noise. And you wonder, will it ever come to an end? And then you're told, on such a date, the house will be finished, will be complete. You almost find it hard to believe, but you go in faith and you turn up. And lo and behold, silence. There's not a sound, there's not a movement. Job's done. Enter. Enjoy. Imagine the opposite. If you turned up and all these people are still banging away and sawing and painting and digging. You think, well, I'm not moving in there. That's not finished. That's an unsafe environment. Job's not done. Well, when you look at the right hand of the Father this morning, what do you see? Do you see a Christ who's still anxious and sweating and toiling and bleeding and busy and active and suffering? And no, you don't. If you did, you've cause to be worried because you've no complete salvation. The job's not done. There's more still to be done. That's not what you see. you see sitting. You see stillness. You see rest. And his rest is evidence and proof that I can rest and you can rest in him. Whenever I have doubts or you have doubts about salvation, whenever you think, maybe I need to do something, maybe I need to add something, maybe there's something still to be done, when conscience convicts you and shows you your sins and you're tempted to start running around and start trying to make compensation and balance out the bad deeds with the good deeds, where do you look? You look to the right hand. And you see Christ sitting and you say, it's enough. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to sweat. I don't need to lift a pinky. It's done. It's a place of rest. What confidence this gives us in our salvation. What assurance this should breed in our souls if we're Christ's. We see Christ resting, giving confidence in our salvation. Secondly, though, we see Christ rewarded. Christ rewarded. The right hand is a place of honour. In the cultures of these days, the person who sat at the right hand was the person who was most esteemed and honoured in that company around the king. And really was the king's right-hand man, the one through whom the king reigned and exercised his power. And so when we see Christ at the right hand of God, we're seeing him being given the highest place of honour. It's the Father saying to the Son, I want to reward you with the highest possible reward I can give you. I want to give you the highest name and the highest place I can possibly give you. And here it is, that my right hand. And the Father delights in that, to give the Son this place and this honour. Now, before Jesus came to this world as the eternal Son of God, he already was sitting at the right hand of God. Before his incarnation, he was with the Father and with the Spirit, God. Equal in power and glory. So, how come this is a reward? If that's where he was before anyway. Well, here's how. Prior to his incarnation, in his divine nature, in his deity, yes, that was his place. He was entitled to it. But what happened when he came to this world? He took on human nature. He united it with his divine nature to become God and man. And as man, he had no title to that place. Especially in the state of manhood that he experienced, the humiliation, the degradation. Look at him here on this earth and see him spat upon, mocked, belittled, rejected, bruised, bloodied, and eventually murdered. Look at him. Utterly and totally humiliated. That's why he could honestly say on this earth, as he looked at himself in human nature, my Father is greater than I. But as reward for his suffering work in his human nature, that human nature was rewarded. It was given the prize of being lifted up higher through the resurrection, higher through the ascension, and even higher now in session and sitting at the right hand of the Father. This is his reward. His human nature promoted from the lowest to the highest point of the universe. Human nature honored with the highest honor possible. Friends, the human nature, like yours and mine, sits on the throne, rules this earth, this whole universe. As one of the old Scottish theologians put it, the dust of a brother sits on the throne of the universe. It raises a question. What was the greatest miracle? Divine nature taking human nature and in such a lowly state. That's a miracle. Or human nature being lifted up so high and given the right hand of God. What's the greatest miracle? Christ is rewarded with this place of honor. And that gives us confidence in prayer. That's how the apostle goes on to apply this later on in Hebrews chapter 4. He says, seeing we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold fast our profession. For we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's saying, remember who's there. It's one of us. It's someone just like us. It's someone who was weak and infirm. Someone who was human. Someone who is human still. Seeing we have such a high priest, seeing we have someone right there in that highest place of honor, what should we do? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace to help us in time of need. This place of honor should create in us confidence in prayer. Let's come boldly, knowing that we have Jesus in human nature in the highest place of honor this morning. What encouragement to come and find grace and mercy in our time of need. Thirdly, here we see Christ reigning at the right hand of God. Christ reigning. Although the right hand is a place of honor, it's also a place of power. And they don't always go together. I'm sure we all know societies, organizations, institutions who give honorary awards to people. You might have an honorary chairman or an honorary president or an honorary secretary or something like that. And really, it's recognizing usually past service and an accomplishment, but really it's more titular, it's nominal. There's not really much power or influence associated with that position. It's a place of honor, but not a place of power. But that's not the case here. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, the right hand was often associated with the working hand and the weapon hand. In Psalm 110, for example, it speaks of Christ being at the right hand of God and God through that right hand striking down his enemies. In other words, he's saying he lifts up this one at his right hand as his weapon to defeat all opposition. It's a position of power. A position of great power. And even if we go on a little into this chapter, that's brought before us even more. Because in Hebrews chapter 1, we read in verse 8, for example, that God's got a scepter of righteousness. And then in verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that's quoting from Psalm 110. It's the way that verse is usually quoted. It speaks of sitting on the right hand and making enemies your footstool. And again, we really need to travel back a bit in time to figure out what this means. In the cultures of these days, it was quite common for rulers who conquered their foes to actually make their enemies literally their footstool. Like, they would sit on their throne and one of their enemies would be at their feet and they would use them as a footstool. They would literally have their feet on their necks as they reigned and ruled from their thrones. One of the classics was the Emperor of Constantinople, Tamerlane, whose city was besieged for years by a man called Bajazet. And eventually, Bajazet was captured. And Tamerlane actually used him as his footstool. I don't know for how long that went on, many years though. What's that communicating? It's communicating power, isn't it? Look at what I've done. I've taken our biggest enemy and he's just my footstool. You can imagine the sense of impotence and powerlessness that man or any of these men would feel as they felt the weight of these feet upon their neck. Well, how many millions of people are even this day feeling the weight of Christ's feet upon their necks? Every single unrepentant enemy of Christ will make up and is making up the footstool of Christ. It's not complete yet. There are still unrepentant enemies being added to this footstool. He's saying, sit until I make your enemies your footstool. What power this communicates. What sovereignty. This is unrivaled monarchy, isn't it? When we see Christ reigning, conquering, making his enemies his footstool, taking the most powerful tyrants and dictators, the most stubborn rebels, and just molding and shaping them into his footstool, we see power. And when we see this, this should give us great confidence in God's providence. Sometimes we read our newspapers or surf the net, watch the news, listen to the radio, and we just think, oh, no one's in control, no one's in charge. It's just so unpredictable and uncertain. And you look at your own little life and you feel you're in this little rowing boat that's just been tossed up and tossed down by the waves and the storms. We need to see this place of power. You see the one who's providentially ruling over all cosmic events and very personal events. Everything in the nations of the world, everything in America, everything in Grand Rapids, everything in this church, everything in every church, everything in our families, everything in my life, everything in my soul. He rules. He reigns. Or not. Because, of course, if you're here unrepentant, still a rebel, and you leave this world in that same way, prepare to be a footstool. Prepare to feel the weight of Christ's power on your neck forever. Don't leave this world like that. Don't leave this world a rebel. You can't win this war. You can't defeat this king. Why not bow? Kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 says, lest you perish in his anger. Fourthly, here we see Christ revered. Christ being worshipped. When we look to the right hand of God, we see Christ there resting, rewarded, reigning. We also see him being worshipped. What's John doing in Revelation? Again and again he says, I looked and I saw a door open. I saw into heaven. And what does he keep seeing? He keeps seeing a lamb on a throne. He's seeing the risen Christ, rewarded for his suffering work, on the throne of God. And what's he seeing and hearing? He's seeing worship. He's hearing praise. The choirs of all the angels and redeemed saints are joining together. And again, he hears these peons of praise echoing around heaven. Why is John bringing this to the church? Why was John allowed to see this? Well, it's because the church of that day was extremely persecuted and being defeated, it would appear. And they were seeing Caesars rising into places of power and honour and worship. And so God says, John, come here a few moments. Let me show you something that I want you to share with the church in there. Let me show you who's the real Caesar. And let me show what real worship is. And go and tell my people, and show my people, and describe to my people what it's like, so that they can join in worshipping with the heavenly throng. What a change has come over Christ. From a stable to a palace. From a manger to a throne. From being surrounded by cattle and sheep and donkeys, to being surrounded by saints and angels, and cherubim and seraphim. From being surrounded by shouts of threat and mockery, to being surrounded by shouts of praise and glory. From his own groanings and cryings and tears, now surrounded and hearing the perfect worship of perfected saints. From having no beauty that anyone should desire him, now to being the dazzling, unparalleled beauty of heaven. No wonder everyone's flat in their faces. No wonder everyone's shouting out. And John says, I heard a sound and it was like I just heard a million Niagara Falls. And if we could grasp what's going on in heaven right now and all our days, if we could grasp the honour and the praise and the worship that's being offered to this great Christ, what a difference it would make to our worship. How it would lift our hearts and lift our voices. How it would expand and magnify our views of Christ and our response to him. If somebody came in to our worship services, would they say, they're worshipping the King of the universe? It's so obvious. Or, I wonder if they're worshipping anyone that they really believe in. Keep your eyes on the right hand and see Christ being revered. See this place of worship and let it stimulate and provoke and incite and enthuse your own worship of him. It gives us confidence in worship. And lastly, here we see Christ reserving. Christ reserving. Reserving a place for his people. the Father gives him the right hand of honour. Isn't it interesting that Christ gives his people the right hand of honour? You see that in Matthew 25. You see it in Psalm 45. He puts his people on his right hand. John talks of this too. He puts it like this. He's made us kings and priests unto God. Jesus himself talks of his people reigning with him, sitting with him on the throne of glory. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? I think sometimes in our popular views of heaven, we think of Christ and his throne somewhat of a spot on the horizon, and us somewhere on the extreme borders of heaven, sometimes getting a sight of Christ in his glory. Sometimes, maybe in very special occasions, being allowed to come a bit closer. That's not how the Bible presents heaven. The Bible presents heaven as sitting with Christ. Nearness. When Jesus is saying, I go to prepare a place for you, he's talking about right near beside him, not some little cottage out, you know, in the sticks. It's come and sit with me. We're not being called to be spectators. We're called to be sharers in his glory. That's what Christ is doing for every one of his people that come into glory. I know we feel that when we get to heaven we'll say, well, you know, just find a little corner for me. That's what we feel we deserve. Nothing more. Much less. But Christ takes us and says, no, I want you right here. With me. Near to me. I don't know how that works physically, geographically. But certainly experientially, there will be a sharing of the glory. There will be a sharing in the reign, a sharing in the reward. Our flesh also glorified, perfected, exalted. We're not made into God, never will be. He will always be above. He will always be worshipped, not us. And yet, we are lifted up, exalted, sharing. What does that give you confidence to do? That gives you confidence to die. Why should death have any fear? If that's what happens, not even one split second after we breathe our last and close our eyes. Immediately. No probation, no trial, no purgatory. But immediately. From this fallen, sin-sick, cursed, suffering, sorrowing world, to sharing in the reign and glory of Christ. That should make death a bit easier. Should it not? It's interesting, Jesus himself comforted himself with this thought as he was dying in Matthew chapter 26, just hours away from his own death. He says in verse 64, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. He's facing death. What does he bring before himself? I'm soon going to be in the right hand of power. Stephen also, remember the martyr? As he's dying, what does he see? Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Here Jesus, as it were, arises from his throne and says to Stephen, come here. I'm welcoming you. I'm beckoning you. Did that not make Stephen's death easier? Now, we won't be given these visions, most likely, but we still have faith to believe that such things are so. If we could keep our eyes there, our faith there, what confidence that would give us in facing death. Andrew Bonar said, we do not need new swords, new spears, new arms. We only need more eye salve to see who is on our side. That's what we need. To rebuild confidence. Rebuild confidence in our salvation. We want to see Christ resting. Rebuild confidence in our prayers. We want to see Christ rewarded. To rebuild confidence in providence, we want to see Christ reigning. To rebuild confidence in our worship, we want to see Christ revered. And to rebuild confidence in the face of death, we want to see Christ reserving a place. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. O Lord, increase our faith. Help us to see with the eyes of faith what the eyes of sense cannot see. And even give us stronger spiritual sight than physical sight. And rebuild our confidence. Not in ourselves, but in this risen, reigning, and soon to be returning Christ. We are so glad that he is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We pray in his name. Amen.